We have a half hour to get through this material. By the grace of God, we will. Whether we understand any of it or not. No, we'll get done. I'm going to break down a little bit the what I call the notes that harmonize with the melodic line. And then I'll give you the outline of the passage as I see it. But when I look at sovereignty, and I spend quite a bit of time writing the material on pages 9 and 10, and I would encourage you to, at least page 9, I would encourage you to read it when you have opportunity. Because when we talk about sovereignty, at least the way that I see it, I look at sovereignty as it's expressed in Revelation, and I've made a conclusion based on what I read. He creates all things. He's seen as creator. I am, I was, I am, I will be. I am the first and I am the last. He controls all things he creates, and you can play with that as much as you want. Like I say, I really don't care how many resurrections or how many judgments you put in Revelation. Corporately as a church, we believe Jesus is coming again. He'll raise the quick and the dead. All will be judged, and all will be separated into one of two places. And I believe that Revelation shows us a God who's in control. He creates everything. He's a creator God. He controls all that he creates. And you can, you know, argue as much as you want as to how far reaching that control is. I'm just saying, in principle, he controls all things he creates, and he commands all he creates. By commands, he makes the appeal, because I have created and control, you need to obey me. It's not just this abstract idea that God is in control. The control he exercises is an appeal to the created. I'm commanding you to believe. Now, what do some do? Reject it. But he has the authority, he has the right by position to command that belief. You need to obey me. That's why in Revelation, there's this line of demarcation that's splitting humanity. You have those who do and those who don't. There's not like a do-ish don't. It's you do or you don't. And there's a line that divides it all. I note that I have sovereignty, then the Son. I'll celebrate that idea with blood, not just the word blood, you know, with blood, in a moment. But the sealing, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is a dominant idea. What strikes you as interesting in the seven letters to the churches, they end with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What do you find interesting about that? That the Spirit is brought into this dynamic. Because what's the dynamic? God, Jesus, angels, bondservants, John, to the churches. What don't we see in that Spirit? All of a sudden he's brought in, chapters 2 and 3, with, he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So somehow that channel is Spirit speaking. And then I think this is pretty neat as well. The whole sealing that's in Revelation, it's primary in chapter 7. You see it in 9 and chapter 22. And then when you, I think we also have to be careful of proof texting. But I think when you read 2 Corinthians 1:20, Ephesians 1:13, 4:30, 2 Timothy 2:19, look at 2 Timothy 2:19. Look at just that one. I mean, these are some incredible verses. 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And that revelation just echoes that thought. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. That's likewise. That theme, that idea, is prominent. So I think we're going to see those notes sounded consistently through Revelation. And those notes are going to harmonize with what I would consider the melodic idea, the melody, storyline, where the story comes full circle. Now, here's how I'm breaking down the text. So now we're actually in the text, 4 through 8. You have the blessing from God, which is your standard epistolary introduction. This is your salutation, opening salutation, the blessing. John to the seven churches, and what does he say? Just like Paul does, grace to you and peace. Okay? So you have this blessing from God. Then you have a doxology to Christ. Multiple things are said of him. Okay? Then you have a prophecy about Christ. What's the prophecy? He is coming. Okay? And if you read Revelation, I am coming quickly. Okay? Jesus is coming again. The consummation of God's storyline is going to come to completion. So you have a blessing from God, 4 and 5, a doxological statement, a glory statement to Christ. Two primary ideas are celebrated: his person, faithful witness, and his work. He loves his people. He makes them a kingdom. He makes them priests. He releases them from their sins. That's his work. A prophecy about Christ. He's coming back. And then a mark of the divine author. And it's almost as if 5a, you have a statement about the God the Father, and verse 8 form bookends. Okay, to this particular paragraph. But let's run through this. And I'm looking at, I'm going to reference for us page 10. Okay. Who are the recipients of this letter? Okay. He's writing to the seven churches, a blessing from God. And if you look at page 10, look at a blessing from God right in the middle. Look at the highlighted material. John writes to make readers aware of the dangers of imperial portraits seen at all the chief intersections of urban life. Contemporary readers of Revelation are also summoned to be aware of the dangers of imperial portraits seen in advertisements. What are advertisements, by the way, trying to get you to do? Buy. They're promising you that their product is going to give you a better life. It drives me batty, but I always love those advertisements, and they have testimonies where people say, this product changed my life. I'm like, are you serious? Because I think to myself, there's only one person that can actually change your life. But we are caught up in that. Political propaganda and political party promises. So you have to whom the seven churches at the bottom of page 10. The book of Revelation was not just written for the seven congregations in Asia Minor, but rather the book was written to the church global, including other small communities of faith that were in around Asia Minor. We're going to explore that idea more when we get to chapters 2 and 3, but we know that he's writing John, and I'll comment on John in just a moment, but he's writing to these seven churches, which I think are common or normal. They're knowable. They're knowable. They're not fictional. They're real churches, and they are normal. They're not exceptional. And there's various ways of looking at this that people have done. Like each church represents an age in church history. I think this is just how churches look. Just like when people would say to me, I don't want to be a Corinthian church. I'm like, well, whether you like it or not, you're a Corinthian church. When you read Timothy, whether you like it or not, you're a Timothy church. They had problems in Ephesus, and we have problems in Waukesha. It's just the way it works. The good news is, Jesus is in our midst. The good news is God is running the show and will bring it to its completion. That's the good news. The good news is the Spirit of God has sealed us, so he'll make sure it happens. But these seven churches are knowable churches. They're not some mystical or fictional church. And they're normal, not exceptional. Every church is like these churches. That's what I believe. What does he offer to them? Grace and peace. And on page 11, the heart of John's message is to extend to them this thought, grace and peace. And he's writing to suffering people. And this is the message that they need to hear. The thing that I really find impressing is that, and we'll get there and I'm going to tell you, but John is a knowable John. Everybody knows who John is, even though we sometimes scratch our head as to which John this John is. John's a pastor. So he's writing pastorally to a suffering, persecuted people, and he's saying to them, in the midst of their affliction, grace and peace. And the reason why grace and peace can be extended is because God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in all this. And that's what we're going to see. And I think at the bottom of this page, page 11, it again strikes me this way. These words remind us that this book is not, first of all, some theological tome or volume designed for 21st century Christians in America. This is a pastoral letter from a man so well known that he didn't even have to identify which John it was. Because some would argue that the John of Revelation is not the John of the Gospels or the John of the letters. It's a different John. And good men, evangelicals, disagree as to which John this is. I just know that whoever wrote this was called John. And he's on the island of Patmos. And he was known well enough by his congregations that he didn't have to identify himself any further than that. And right now, that's good enough for me. It's from John. That's what I note. John is considered, verse 9, this is on page 12, John is considered a faithful witness. Notice verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partakers in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Christ, which was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John is writing to people who are persecuted as one who has been and is persecuted. And John is a faithful witness. John is enduring. John is persevering. And then it says that it's from God the Father. Notice how verse 4 ends, grace to you and peace. John writes to the seven churches, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Now, when we read that, we might default to this is descriptive of the Son, which Revelation blurs those lines. But this is describing the Father. Then I believe we have a comment concerning the Son, or the Spirit, seven spirits. And then you have a statement concerning the Son. And there's a disagreement as to who the seven spirits are. But I think because of its positioning between the Father and the Son, that it's the Spirit. It's Trinitarian. But God the Father, he's described as one from who was, is, and is to come. And then you read the same idea in verse 8, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And I think that verses 4 and 8 form a bookend. And I'll make a comment on that a little bit later. But notice at the bottom of page 12, what happens in time cannot change God. Thus grace and peace are assured. And I think that's just in the midst of my affliction, in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this assault of the serpent, what can I have? And from whom does it come? And God is immutable. God is controlling the outcome of this. And then from the seven spirits, and I have comment there, but I think it's referring to the Spirit, and I really think so because of the positioning between the Father and the Son, and good people differ on that. And then Jesus, and one of the things that I say is I want to know who God is, what he has done, and who I am in him. This text answers all three questions. Several things concerning the Son. First, his person. He's the faithful witness, the firstborn, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's a slide in there, and we probably won't have time to get to it, but I trace these thoughts as they are found in the book of Revelation. Because when we get from 9 to 20, it accents these qualities, these attributes, and how they're traced through the book of Revelation. But we see these descriptives concerning his person. And what's interesting is this is going to form the identity of his people. He is a faithful witness, and his people, because of that, become faithful witnesses. He is a ruler of the kings of the earth, and his people become co-regents. He's been raised from the dead, and his people are now resurrected people. They walk in newness of life. So who he is forms for us our identity. You see his person, then you have this passion to him who loves us. For me, that's grace. You know, it says grace to you and peace. God loves you. And there's a sense in which we have to read Scripture with new ears and eyes because we become accustomed to the idea that God loves me. If you were able to be at Edith Dolman's memorial on Sunday, she requested three songs, Onward Christian Soldiers, and Jesus Loves Me, and Jesus Loves the Little Children of the World. something that Edith, you know, and I mentioned in the memorial, Edith didn't care about my eschatology. She didn't care about my soteriology. She didn't care if I was a Calvinist or an Arminian. All she knew was Jesus loved her. And she was completely, utterly captured by that thought. And I hope that when I lose my mind, that's the route I go. To him who loves us, that's his passion, then his provision. He released us from our sins by his blood. This is peace. So he says to the seven churches, grace and peace. Here's grace. He loves you. Here's peace. He's freed you from your sin debt. And the means is by his blood. This is interesting here. To him who loves us is a present active participle, which means it's a perpetual thing. God loves you. God loves you right now. The love for God is not going to be stayed. Nothing's going to stop it. No matter how bad you fail before you go to sleep tonight or when you wake up in the morning. Because I am assured of this. Two things I'm sure of. You're going to fail and God's going to still love you. Then to him who released us, it's an aorist active participle. The idea is point in time. And then it's interesting here, released, set us free, which seems to be the better reading depending on one letter in the Greek word. Set free versus washed. But it doesn't matter either way. It's a pretty good thing. But one letter. I mentioned about the sacrifice of the Son, how we'd come back to it. This is coming back to it. It's interesting in the book of Revelation, the occurrences of his blood. 5:9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Acts chapter 20, be on guard for yourself and for the church, which he purchased with his blood. This is that whole redemptive idea. And for me, you know, what can wash away your sin? Yeah. Men from every tribe, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. 7:14, I said to him, Lord, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white. It seems counter. They made them white by washing them in blood. The blood of the Lamb. 12:11, they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. 19:13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His provision. To him who has made us to be a kingdom. And if you go to, if you're in your Bible, 1:6, how does 1:6 read like in the NIV? Mark, are you there? 1:6?
And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever.
Yeah, some would suggest it's a kingdom of priests. Anyone have an Amplified? Anyone have a New Living Translation? Anyone have a kingdom of priests? Going once? Going twice? Okay. Do ya? Come on, Chuck, wake up. Okay? Kingdom of priests. But it's the language here, I thought, was interesting. Notice on page 16. Page 16 in the middle, it says, further, we occupy not just a position of privilege in a world because we are a kingdom, but we also occupy a position of great responsibility because we are priests. And I liken it to this. I mean, he made us this. You know, he did it. But as a consequence, we are a released people. We have freedom. We are a kingdom. We have standing. And we are priests, we have access. Because only the priests had the access. This is what we have because of Jesus. And then I asked myself the question, why in their historical context, if you remember the context in which the book is written, why in their historical context is this important to know? That you're freed from your sin, you have an identity as a king, kingdom, and you have access as a priest. Why would this... you know, if you're inside the 1040 window where to publicly or openly identify Jesus as Lord, you would be killed. Why, knowing that you have freedom, standing, and access, be a comfort. You know how this story is going to play out. So you have this blessing, grace and peace to you. And then we know from John, it has a form of a letter. It's strongly pastoral. You know, that's why it's always interesting, because how do we read Revelation as a volume on eschatology? But how did John write Revelation? As a letter to encourage people who are suffering and persecuted. And here, this whole doxological thing, you have the person of Christ, faithful witness. Then you have the work of Christ. He loves you. He released you from your sins. He made you a kingdom of. He made you a kingdom and priests, and that is to be a source of comfort to his people. And then it ends with, "To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, Amen." The way those doxological statements end, it's as if the writer is so caught up with what he's written, he can't help himself but to say, "Hey, all glory to God. Just beam me up, Scotty." Then you have this prophecy. It says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be, Amen." And that "so it is to be" is like one way to conclude. "Amen" is another way to conclude, and he dumps it on both statements on one verse. Now, when you read this statement, the assumption you're making is that it's quoting Zechariah 12:10. You are, whether you realize it or not. "I will pour out on the house of David. They'll see him whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Then you read John 19. John 19 is quoting Zechariah 12:10. "They're looking upon him whom they have pierced, and they mourn." What is the takeaway that you would have if you read John 19 and tie it to Zechariah 12:10? That John 19 is what? A fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. And I would say it is a fulfillment of Zechariah 12:10. It's a partial fulfillment, and already not yet, because another day is coming when he will come back. And in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends, it says, "Just as he has, so shall he come." And when he comes, and this is where you get all this stuff tied together, when he comes back, he'll come on a cloud. The clouds seem to be this vehicle of transportation. I have that in your notes for you. But not only does John 19 fulfill Zechariah 12, but there's another future fulfillment of that idea. And I think I'm of the opinion that Revelation 19 is the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate consummation, when they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and you know it's going to break loose. I found this interesting, and if I pronounce it incorrectly, I apologize. Page 17. Here I am, a suffering individual. The church is being persecuted. What am I invited to do? What am I commanded to do? In the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my persecution, what am I commanded to do? Be faithful. Persevere. Hang on, man. Hang on. Why? Verse 7. Why? He's coming again, man. He's coming again. He's going to get you out of here. I think many of us have heard this song, but the story behind the song is great. Page 7. And I might be saying the word wrong. The Battle of Allatoona. Is it the Battle of Allatoona Pass? Okay. I apparently am the authority today. So it's Allatoona. Was fought in Bartow County, Georgia, on October 5th, 1864. It was signal sent before the first gun was fired. However, that inspired one of America's most beloved hymns, "Hold the Fort." It was written in 1870 by Philip P.P. Bliss. Many of us know the name. An evangelist and composer, after he heard the story of the Union defense of Allatoona Pass told in the Sunday school class, the use of signal flags to send messages from Kennesaw Mountain near Atlanta to the threatened garrison holding Allatoona Pass was held forth as an example of how Jesus Christ signals Christians to hold strong to their beliefs, for he is coming. The meeting attended by Bliss took place in Rockford, Illinois on Thursday and Friday, April 28, 1870. Among the speakers was Major Daniel Webster Whittle, who told how on the day before the battle, General William Tecumseh Sherman had sent messages by signal flag to urge the garrison at Allatoona to hold out. Whittle remembered the message as saying, "Hold the fort, I am coming." His telling of the story so inspired Bliss that he based the hymn on the story of Allatoona Pass. And in my mind, you connect where that church is, where we are, and when you want to throw in the towel and you want to cash in and you're done with it, you can't take any more, what does he say? Behold. Hold on. I'm coming. Wait for it. Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on. Mighty men around us falling. Courage almost gone. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace, we will. See the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow, in our leader's name we'll triumph over every foe. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still, wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward, comrades, our great commander, cheer, my comrades, cheer. Hold the fort, for I am coming, Jesus signals still, wave the answer back to heaven, by thy grace we will. Here you have a persecuted, suffering church. You just get this descriptive of the person and work of Jesus. And as a final, as it were, nail in the coffin, behold, I am coming. Hang on. It's just around the corner. And life is like that, isn't it? We're like, you know, I'm hanging on by my fingernails. Fingertips? Something. You're just like, I'm done. I cannot take it. I don't know if you've ever gotten to that point. I sometimes butt up against it where I'm like, you know what? I think I'm almost done. And then, you know, whew. But when you're there, what do you have to remember? He's almost here. He's almost here. Then you have this final statement, a mark of the divine author, verse 8. The one who's signaling to us that he's coming says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come. It's as if, as I mentioned, you have this bookend with verse 4 and verse 8. There's this closure. Verse 4 and 8 almost work as bookends attempting to contain the floodwaters present in our text. Here we have the significant picture of Jesus and of his work, and then you have the statement sort of containing the floodwaters. Jesus is coming. What's the takeaway if I'm in the first century church and I am being persecuted and I am suffering and on the horizon seems nothing but darkness? The takeaway is I'm going to bring this story to completion. I will close the loop. I am in your midst. Take heart. I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm coming. I read this last illustration and I'll be done. It's on the bottom of page 20, but I love it. John Phillips tells the following story. One of the most stirring pages in English history tells of the conquest and crusades of Richard I, the Lionhearted. While Richard was away trouncing Saladin, his kingdom fell on bad times. His sly and graceless brother John usurped all the prerogatives of the king and misruled the realm. And by the way, out of that came what folklore legend? Robin Hood. Okay. The people, there's an historic context in which the story of Robin Hood was birthed. The people of England suffered, longing for the return of the king and praying that it might be soon. Then one day Richard came. He landed in England and marched straight for his throne. John's castles tumbled like ninepins. Great Richard laid claim to his throne and none dared stand in his path. The people shouted their delight. They rang peal after peal on the bells. The lion was back. Long live the king. One day a king greater than Richard will lay claim to a realm greater than England. Those who have abused the earth in his absence, seized his domains, and mismanaged his world will all be swept aside. And that's what Revelation's doing. King Jesus is going to come, and he's going to march right for his throne, and all these forces are going to be opposed to him, and he's just going to bat it aside, claim his throne, and we as people will peal after peal ring the bell. The lion has returned. Let's pray, and you can leave. Our Father God, thank you for this text. Thank you for the assurance that it gives us that you have won and will win. Father, may we find great, great comfort. We pray for our brothers and sisters in the persecuted world. We ask, Father, that they would be encouraged by this message, that they would be able to read the book of Revelation and take heart. Thank you, Father, for these words. May we be encouraged. May we steel ourselves. May we prepare our own hearts to always claim that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.